check this out. Do I need to turn it on? Do I need a piece of tape? Again? This is how it's done professionally. Okay. There we go. Now we're back in business. Everybody hear me? Everybody back online can hear me? We're in 1 Peter 2 through 10, and we're starting out with verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. By it you may grow up in your salvation, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is good. You know, newborn infants. Who's he talking to? Well, we find that answer in 1 Peter 1. To those who are elect, and he lists the diaspora, and he lists a bunch of states and providences, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. Doesn't sound like he's talking to a bunch of rank amateurs. It doesn't sound like he's talking to people who don't know Jesus already. He's talking to believers across the full spectrum. Like newborn infants. Why do you say newborn? Why newborn? Infants in the Greek means fetus. There's a big difference between a fetus prior to being born and a fetus after it's born. And it's noise. Right? Whenever my sons were born, first thing I wanted to hear was some screaming. For 5 minutes. That's what after 5 minutes, I was like, enough. But you know what? There's a lot to be said about the abortion debate in the United States with that one word, infants. Because the Bible doesn't make a distinction between a fetus and a crying baby outside the mother's womb. So, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. He carries this infant illustration the whole way through this verse. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up. If indeed you have tasted, the Lord is good. Long for pure spiritual milk. Something that we can learn from infants. They don't care what color the carpet is. They don't. They don't care what color the sheets are. They don't care about their room arrangement. They don't care, you know, how you have the crib decorated. They don't care about the things on the walls. They are singularly focused. They long for one thing. Milk. I had one philosophy professor. I took him for as many classes as I could, an atheist guy. Actually, he died a few years back, and I was invited to speak at his funeral. He would always say in class that he genuinely thinks that human beings are decent people. And he's really, really challenged by the fact of babies. And he would keep coming back to babies, and he was like, you know what? Babies are so single-minded, so singularly focused, that if they could, he's like, thank God babies are weak, because if babies could force its mother to feed it through physical violence, it would. They are OCD. They are only concerned about one and only one thing, milk. That begs the question, pure spiritual milk, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. What is milk? The King James Bible translates this way, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk of the word. There's only three problems with that translation. Of isn't in the Greek, the isn't in the Greek, and word isn't in the Greek. But other than those three things, we're left with this. I mean, that's what it says, milk. So we have a contextual hermeneutic. We like context. We need to interpret things in context. And the context of this verse is this, the last eight words of 1 Peter chapter 1. The good news that was preached to you. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk that you may grow up in your salvation. If indeed you tasted the Lord as good, good is translated gracious in the King James, as you come to him. And we know that deals with salvation. So the pure spiritual milk here was the gospel. Like newborn infants, long for the gospel. No additives, no preservatives, no adulteration, the pure gospel. Crave that. Be like that newborn infant craves for milk. Be that way with the gospel. I have to admit, I have a long way to go. And I love the gospel. Like newborn babies. So here's the question. I've been asking people for the past week and a half. If we're to crave pure spiritual milk, which is the gospel, it says that by it you will grow up to salvation. How's that possible? I thought it was the deep truths of Scripture. I thought it was the higher truths of Scripture. I thought it was the meat of the bones that really like grew people. But here it's saying the pure spiritual milk of the gospel that you can grow up into your salvation. How does that work? I asked around. We had SLT meetings, senior leadership discussions around the topic. And then I realized why God gave me children. Because I asked them. Wes came up with the absolute best illustration. He said, I think I have the answer. It's what you do, Dad. You use the gospel as a trampoline. You understand the trampoline. You understand how it works. You understand what it does, what it's capable of, and you use that trampoline to bounce. And you're able to take things and touch things on the higher shelves. Because a lot of people view the gospel as a step on the ladder. Think about how you use a ladder. That bottom rung, you only touch it once. And then when you're in the second and third rung, you never touch that rung again. I assure you, folks, Christianity is not like that. The gospel is central to our faith. We need to crave pure spiritual milk of the gospel in order to grow up into salvation. The gospel is not something that you touch once and you begin to grow and you never touch again. But anybody that understands how big the trampoline is, how wide it is, what are the capabilities of the trampoline, and you master that trampoline, you want high truths? There are people who can really, really use a trampoline to ascend to enormous heights. That's how we grow. There's a scary thing in here. Like newborn babies, long for pure spiritual milk. Be jazzed by the gospel because you know it's the way you grow up into salvation. The scariest thing here is verse 3. If indeed you tasted that the Lord is gracious. There's a tone there. There's an underlying current. If the gospel doesn't jazz you, maybe you're not even saved. If the gospel doesn't excite you, if you have no desire to share the gospel with others or live out the gospel, there's a huge if. It's possible to attend church for decades, to know the books of the Bible, know how to parse Greek verbs, and still not have tasted that the Lord is good and gracious. It's scary. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. I don't normally challenge translations, but I'm going to here. Those are the two parts I want to challenge. As you come to him. It's a present participle in the middle and passive voice with a nominative masculine indicator that's plural. Okay? I know that's all Greek. I just said that just to talk to the six people in the room who've had Greek. Okay, but for the rest of us, we don't know what that means, but this is the trick they did. See, it's how it's missing an and on verse 5? The translators here wanted to take that you yourselves and move that you up to verse 4. Well, the problem is that and was in the way. So they just took it out. And that freed them to move that and, or that you, up to the top. Really, it's really bad translation. It should be translated like this. Folks are coming to him. Continually coming to him. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And you yourselves, the believers, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. There's two groups of people there. Before we go too far, coming to him. The reason why I added folks, because that's how the Bible uses coming to him. John 6. No one can come to me, Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Salvation. John 14. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Comes. Salvation. John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Salvation. Yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have eternal life. Salvation. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment has passed from death to life. Coming into judgment, come used as a spiritual destiny relating to salvation. What about other writers? Matthew, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. What about the other gospels? Mark. The people gathered around Jesus were bringing children to him, Jesus, so that Jesus could touch them. And the disciples rebuked the crowd, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belong to the kingdom of God." Or Paul, "It is God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Salvation. What about the Old Testament? I love this Isaiah passage. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat." Thought I didn't have any money. How am I supposed to buy anything? "Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." It's free. "Incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David." Or what about Revelation? The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let anybody who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Salvation is free. So we're back to this. Folks are continually coming to him. You can see the argument in verse 4 if we just reword the sentence. We just read the sentence backwards to forwards. But in the sight of God, chosen and priceless, Jesus, in the sight of God, is chosen and priceless. However, he was rejected by men. But Jesus is a living stone. And the living stone has certain characteristics that we're going to look at. And because he's a living stone, folks are continuing to come to him despite the rejection of men. He starts with a conclusion and works his way down through the presuppositions. But Americans, Westerners, like the presuppositions up front with the conclusion at the end. So let's look at that. Living stone. It's a participle, and I know people don't know what that means, so I'm not even sure I know what it means. But I went back to my fourth grade grammar. This is my style right here. The kicking boy. Kicking is a participle. The words aren't important. So if I say a word that you don't know what it means, no big deal. Just skip past the word, try to get what I'm saying. The kicking boy hit the ball. Kicking is a participle. An active participle indicates that something is being done to another. The kicking boy is applying a kick to something else. You tracking with me? We could rewrite this sentence and say, the joking boy, right? Meaning the boy was joking, applying jokes to everything around him. It's a participle. It's not an adverb or an adjective. An adjective would be the funny boy, because funny would describe the boy. And just because he's funny doesn't necessarily mean he's doing anything outside of himself. But the kicking boy is doing something. The joking boy is doing something. So let's think about this. There's participles all through 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Living is a participle. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, I'm sure we'd all agree that the hope there does not have a heartbeat. It's not alive. It's not breathing. But it's a living hope, because that participle means that it's doing something active to another. That hope is like the boy is kicking the ball. This hope is imparting life. Not that it's alive. And because the hope imparts life, it causes us to be born again through the resurrection of the dead. 1 Peter 1:23. We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living, abiding word of God. Living and abiding. We get the bonus of two examples there. The word of God, inspired, yes. Infallible, yes. Enabled by the Holy Spirit, yes. Alive? No. But it says living word. Well, the Bible is not living. It doesn't have a personality. It isn't the fourth person of the Trinity or anything, any such thing. What it does is, as you read the Bible, it imparts life to you. It is life-giving. Like the boy kicks, did something to the ball, the word of God is living and produces life. Abiding word of God. Abiding means to follow or obey. My Bible, for the most part, sits there until I read. But when I read, it helps me to abide. It imparts an abiding nature to me, allowing me to obey. Allowing me to conform myself to Scripture. Then we're in 1 Peter 2, where we're at. The living stone. A living stone. Jesus is alive. He's resurrected from the dead. But it's so much more than that. Because he's living in the participle sense. Believe in Jesus, and he imparts life. Next one, 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you realize you were living stones? Did you realize that the church can impart life like Jesus? through you. You don't have any power. But as you share the gospel, you can be like the living stone of Jesus and participate in someone's newness of life. God does all the work. He is the true living stone. We are just like it. Because as we share the gospel, we are sharing truth and the nature of salvation with folks. And in a sense, if you ever led someone to Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You lead someone to Christ, you ask them to accept Christ, they say yes, and you see them believe and change right in front of your eyes. And you're like, oh my gosh, it's crazy. It's amazing. Someone that didn't know what mercy was, someone that didn't know what salvation was, someone that was blocked in darkness, all of a sudden just coming into light in an instant because I shared the gospel message with them. And the church is the hope of the world, an imparter of life, all through the work of Christ, the living stone. So, folks are coming to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God has chosen to be precious. And you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house to be a spiritual priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, so you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. As people get converted, there are more rocks added to the spiritual house. As we grow as Christians, the rocks in the spiritual house become bigger. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit do all that through us. To be a holy priesthood, well, you can't have a priesthood without sacrifices. So what are these spiritual sacrifices? Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Romans 12. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. So in a sense, even though the Old Testament priestly system was completely different than it is in the New Testament. The New Testament still has that sacrificial thing with sacrifices of praise and sacrifice your bodies as a living sacrifice. I don't know Hebrew, but I took a lot of Latin and Greek, and I love the way the Latin translates Romans 12. It says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you ought to want to offer your bodies as an alive holocaust. Doesn't that sound all-encompassing, all-consuming? Because whenever Americans see sacrifice, we think baseball, sacrifice fly. You know, or I'm going to sacrifice and give a dollar. But whenever you throw the Latin words up there, and a live holocaust, the American mind goes to where it should. That a sacrifice involves self-death. An all-consuming sacrifice. You ought to want to. So here, back to the Peter passage. Verses 4 through 8. It's awesome that Peter, which means rock, right? He's preaching this, he's teaching us through this book, and in a span of four verses, he uses the word stone, what, like three? A lot of times. I can't count. But stone up there is up there a lot, and it's so amazing that Peter, who is called the rock, really emphasizes in this section that the rock is not him, but the rock is Jesus. The living stone, cornerstone, stone of Zion, stone that the builders rejected, a cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. I want you to track down this argument with me, because verse 7 is confusing. If we look at it in the English here, it says, so the honor is for you who believe. So if you just take those words at face value, it sounds like if I believe, I get honor. Doesn't it? But it's really not what it's saying. The King James here actually does a really good job and translates the honor as he is precious. Jesus is chosen and precious. Jesus is chosen and precious. And this precious one is for you who believe. The honor is a title, just like the precious. Now, for the worst sermon illustration on the planet, for those of you who've seen the movie, this ring is the ring of power. It is called the precious. Everybody is after this ring. Everybody who even comes near it just wants it. They want it so bad. That's what it means to crave, to long for the gospel. However, with this ring comes powerlessness, comes sin, comes shame. But the illustration stands fast. Because as people crave this ring, we should be craving Jesus. All the more because whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So a total inversion. The craving of the precious ring should be replaced by the craving for the precious Messiah. So the precious, the true precious, Jesus, is for you who believe. Okay, so if we look at this, I highlighted some red, because these verses really cause some problems for people, and I don't want to skip anything in the text this morning. So if we look at this, verse 4, in the sight of God, Jesus was chosen and precious. The cornerstone was chosen and precious, verse 8. But for those who don't believe, they stumble, verse 8. Jesus becomes a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. I really struggle with the double predestination stuff in this. Like, I get the first half, but that but in 7 is a really, really hard but to get past. I mean, I get that Jesus is the chosen, precious one. After all, of course he's chosen. He's perfect. He's everything we need and more. But unbelievers stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So whenever I was in Bible college, I struggled with this, and I went to a professor, Mr. Schlegel, and I caught him in a hallway, a great time to catch a professor, catch him off guard, and I said, you know, what's this with this double predestination stuff? I don't get it. And he's like, okay, let me explain it to you, and I'm going to act this out. This is exactly how it happened. He reached in his pocket, and he pulled out some pens, and he's like, here, hold these for me. And then he reached in his other pocket, pulled out some more pens, and here, hold these for me. And then he reached in his other pocket, pulled out a bunch of other pens. And I'm like, what are you, a magician? What are you? And he even reached in another pocket, pulled out some more pens. And he's like, okay, Rhodes, pick a pen. Pretty easy, right? He's like, okay. Ask me this. Riddle me this. You just chose this pen. I'm like, yeah. He's like, did you systematically reject all the other pens? And I'm like, no, I really didn't really pay attention. I just picked a pen. You know, I just picked a pen. He's like, so you can choose a pen and not systematically reject everything else as a mere human. But your God is so small that he can't even do the same thing you can do. And then he's like, look at this verse again. He's like, it doesn't say they were destined to hell. He's like, read it. Read it real slow. But for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. It doesn't say anything about people being destined to hell. It says, if you disobey the word, you're destined to stumble. And that's true for everybody. You see the difference? Like my sons. My sons are maniacs on the bike. They have in the past built some really ridiculous ramps. And I look at them and I'm like, okay, you're propping the ramp up with a soccer ball. This is destined to fail. Okay? Notice my language there. It's destined to fail. Because of what they did. You know, and they run on it and they fall and they hurt themselves. I didn't cause them to fall. I just noticed that if you build a bike ramp and use a soccer ball as your primary foundational element, that it is destined to fail. Just like unbelievers who disobey the word, they are going to stumble. They are destined to stumble. That's how it works. Ramps made with a ball are destined for injury and chaos and screaming and blood and dirt and broken things on a bike and all those things. Just like disobeying the word destines for you to stumble. And because you stumble, not by God's choice, but by our own, we stumble and choose the wrong destiny for ourselves. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I don't like commentaries, really, because commentaries never answer the question I'm asking. I don't know if you experience the same thing, but I'll be reading scripture and I'll have a question and I'll run to a bunch of commentaries and the commentary really doesn't answer what I want to find out. So whenever I look, if you look in commentaries, they're going to break this out and they're going to be like, oh, the chosen race. You know, oh, it calls the Jews chosen and the race and the Jews and the royal priesthood and, you know, the priesthood in the Old Testament, but they couldn't be kings, so they couldn't be royal, but royalty means this. And they go through this kind of categorically. And I don't think it's categorical at all. I think we're missing the mark. If we look at these things, verse 5, spiritual house, holy priesthood. Verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. If we start viewing those collectively, looks like this. The church, a body of believers, is super special. There aren't words to describe it. You have to amplify it some way, and the way of amplifying it is to use a bunch of words like house and priesthood and race and priesthood and nation and people. It's not like the house is spiritual, but the priesthood isn't spiritual. It's just holy in a separate category. No, the house is spiritual and holy and chosen and royal and set apart and is possession of God. The priesthood is spiritual and holy and chosen and royal, and all of those things are collectively balled up into one grand idea. Not categorical pieces to be delineated out, and oh, this piece of the church is this, and this piece of the church is that, and this. It's not a piece. We're all united as one body of Christ, and all of these things are true of all the parts of Christianity and the church. The church is so special that we are the hope of the world. The commentaries spend so much time on delineating house and priesthood and race and priesthood and nation and people that they don't get to the so that. And it says so that. I mean, the clue is right there in Scripture. The church is so special so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If we're not doing the so that, we're not those things. If we are those things, we will be doing the so that. We will be proclaiming the excellencies of him. We will be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. How much time do we spend in our week proclaiming the excellencies of God? We should. A lot. Because we know what it's like to be called out of darkness. And we know what it's like to live in the light. In case you don't have a compassion for the lost, Peter helps us build our compassion with his last verse. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Think about this. Every single person in this room that calls themselves a Christ follower or a believer was once not a people. And at some point in their life, they were not a recipient of mercy. Everybody in this room knows at some point in their life that they were peopleless, godless, and merciless. And because we know what that's like, and because we know what it's like on the other side, that should build our compassion for the lost, because we know what it's like to be lost. We know what it's like to live without grace. We know what it's like to be not a people of God. We know what it's like to be far from the truth. 40,000 cars pass this church every single day. And if those 40,000 cars represent Tulsa, over 50% of them don't go to church. Now, I know that's not an indicator of whether or not someone's saved, and I get that. But I'm just saying that if 60% of the cars that go past this church haven't visited a church two times in the past year, the likelihood of them not being saved is rather high. Those people are lost. They're not a people. And they haven't received grace. But we know what it's like to be a people of God. We know what it's like to receive mercy. And we can be a living stone with our words and with our actions and help the true living stone impart life to them. Does that make sense? In your connection card, I'll call the band up. Have some next steps. I know in a church this big that it's possible that even people who have been attending here for a long time have never really come to Jesus for the first time. And that's the first connection point. The second connection point is I will not let insignificant theological debates and personal preference get in the way of my desire to hear and share the gospel, pure spiritual milk. I will ask an unbeliever to come to Jesus this week. I will encourage my small group to participate and reach Tulsa, transforming my small group into a group of living stones. I will invite an unbeliever to church as an opportunity for this believing house to proclaim the excellencies of God in their midst. The verse Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame, will be my clarion call to get over my own shame and own comfortableness in sharing the good news or inviting others to church. And the last point. We will build our compassion for the lost by recognizing that there was a time when we were not saved. We were not of the people of God. We did not receive mercy. And all of this changed when we came to Christ. Unbelievers do not know what that's like to experience mercy and salvation. And they need to.
Thank you so much, Pastor Jay.